I'm going to start out sitting, and then we'll see if I can stand it. Just sitting down. Did you get some good rest? Hopefully? Okay. All righty. Well, let's pray. Ron, you want to pray? This is a verse from, I guess there are two primary life verses for me. This is one of them. And it's Romans chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "For if by the transgressions of the one, death reigned through the one," speaking of Adam's sin, "for if by the transgressions of the one, death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life through the one Christ Jesus." The interesting thing about the way that scripture is really read, is written grammatically, is that but those who are receiving as a lifestyle the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life the one Christ Jesus. There's a great passage in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Just like you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him." And so the way you begin is the way you continue. You begin as by grace, in response to faith, and the Christian life is lived that way throughout. And God hasn't called us to wait to reign in heaven one day, though heaven's going to be pretty awesome. The older you get, the more you kind of lose grip of this world, and you get more excited about becoming like him without all the filters, fallen filters. But he said that we'd reign in life through the one Christ Jesus. God never meant for us to muddle through life. That's not his intention. He meant for us in Christ to master through life. Now, I don't mean by that some kind of phony baloney, hard things never come into your life. The land of Canaan represented spirit-filled living. And I mean spirit-filled living in the sense of stewarding the supernatural life of Christ. It's a prophetic prototype or type of walking in the reality of a new creation. Again, Jesus Christ himself living his life through you. And yet they had battles every day. But the battles were ones that were won supernaturally. As a matter of fact, as they came into Canaan, the Lord had told them over and over again their journey, "I've already given the land to you. It's already yours. The victory's already yours. And so you're going to receive, you're going to experience victory not by accomplishing it, by simply appropriating it." And if you remember in Joshua chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "The reality is every place you put your foot, I've already given it to you." But you got to put your foot, the act of faith, step by step to appropriate what I've already done. There's a really neat verse, I think it's in Deuteronomy 6, towards the end of Deuteronomy 6, where the Lord's speaking to them, and he said, when he brought them out of Egypt, which is a beautiful picture of our salvation in terms of when we receive Christ, coming out of bondage, slavery to Satan, and their slavery to Egypt and to Pharaoh. And it says in Deuteronomy 6, he says, "I brought you out to bring you in." God's intention was never for an entire generation of people to die in the wilderness. Now understand, they didn't, quote, lose their salvation. They never went back to Egypt. But they never entered into the purpose for which God brought them out. And God brought them out to bring them in, to experience everything that he intended for them to experience, and even told them that the Passover meal, which was a celebration of their salvation, was to never be experienced anywhere else other than Canaan. Because you can't celebrate your new birth in the wilderness. We weren't intended to be wilderness dwellers. We were intended to live in the land of promise. We were intended to possess all the possessions that are ours in Christ. Again, I quoted last night Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "For you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That's the coolest thing in the world. Because, and I know the intention, and the intentions are good, but I've been to so many conferences over the years. I had a good friend of mine who is with Jesus now. And when I first met him, he'd been flowing, moving in the charismatic Pentecostal world. He'd been to every conference in the history of the world. And I couldn't believe all the people that he knew and all the things he'd been, all the people he'd heard speak. Anytime I'd mentioned anybody I'd ever even read, and I told him, John, did you hear John Wesleyan at a conference? He says, no, but I do have his tapes. I said, you're a classic charismatic. And so we'll go to conferences and they'll talk to us about breakthrough, and they'll talk to us about fresh stuff and getting more. And I understand the principle. I understand moving into deeper experiences. But you don't get more. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And that's really important to me, because it's a lot easier for me to break through to believe for something I already have than trying to somehow wrestle God out of something I don't have yet, or coming to a place where I deserve to get it. And so what I've come to realize really passionately and deeply is that the breakthrough thing is, we're not waiting for God to break through. He's already broken through in Christ. He's waiting for you and I to break through, so that we'll believe and receive the things he's already done for us. We got to stop waiting for God to show up. He's already shown up. He's waiting for us to show up and start believing. I was thinking about that this morning when I woke up, that we're called believers. A lot of times you'll talk about, well, if you're a believer, that's really interesting, because that's a really unique expression. That's like, it's a noun, but it's like an adjective. It's defining what we're about. We're people who should be believing. As a matter of fact, this is from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, this is verse 15, he says, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers. And this was the prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's one of the things I pray for us. God will give us a new spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And he said, here's the thing, that the eyes of our heart, not just our head, but the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we might know the hope of his calling. See, that's your destiny, is to know the hope of his calling. To experience in your own personal life, worked out through you, his calling. Well, his calling carries his power, his capacity, his ability. Jesus said in John 20 to the disciples, he said, even as the Father sent me, just like the Father sent me, I send you. With the same assignment and with the same equipment by the Holy Spirit. Just as the Father, which we'll see at some point, either some point this weekend, just as the Father lived his life through the Son by the Spirit, the Son wants to live his life through us by the Holy Spirit. Just as the Father sent me, so send I you. And the hope of Jesus' calling, it says in John chapter 1, verse 18, he says, no man has seen God at any time, but Jesus has revealed him and explained him. He revealed godlikeness, fatherlikeness. And you and I are called to minister and manifest Christlikeness. I told you to turn to Ephesians, but while you're in Ephesians, I'll show you something else cool before we read the whole Ephesians thing. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Very familiar. It's one of those refrigerator verses, you know, you got on your little magnet. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now here's his purpose. For whom he foreknew, who he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren, that he'd have a bunch of 20s. He was the prototype of the new creation. He was the firstborn, it says, among the new creation. That Jesus was the prototype of the redeemed humanity. He wasn't redeemed, but he was the prototype of restored humanity, of the new creation. And we're called to be conformed to the image of Christ, not by imitation, but by manifestation, by participation in his very life in us and by manifesting that life through us. That's our purpose. That's the purpose every one of you share. You may all have different vocations. You may have different ministries with different giftings manifesting themselves. But you all are called to the same purpose, and that is to manifest Christ. Not by self-effort. It says, in whom he predestined, he also called. Those who he also called, he also justified. Those are all past tense. And those he also justified, he also glorified. Past tense. Now, I know that when I die and I give up this body, there's going to be a glorification. My new body. But there's a glorification that's already taken place. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so he said, here's the purpose for which every one of you are called. And that is to be Christ-like. And it's not just the purpose for which you called. I've equipped you with what's necessary to be like Christ, Christ himself. Jesus Christ doesn't need you and I imitating him. He knows how to be himself. He's been that way for a long time. He can do it himself in a lot better job than you and I can. I remember when I first started walking with the Lord when I was 23, and when I was 25, I went off to Bible college because I wanted to learn everything I could learn. And I was real self-conscious because the life I'd lived before I'd surrendered my life to Christ wasn't a typical Bible college student person. So I had to cut off a lot of stuff and fix some things up and make myself presentable to go to Bible college. And most of these kids had been like grown up in church. They knew all the hymns, they knew all the stuff. And I just felt so unqualified. But as the time went on, and the Lord set me free while I was the first year in Bible college, when I got my life transformed, I discovered that most of them had learned to fake it. We still haven't read the Ephesians passages, have we? But 2 Corinthians chapter 3. My spiritual father was a man named Ian, like Ian back there, Ian Thomas. Ian Thomas was an Englishman who was one of the great preachers and ministers and had one of the great ministries in the 20th century. Died, maybe 10, 12 years ago. And I remember one time he was in Birmingham and he spoke. And he has a ministry, and it still exists today, it's all over the world, called Cape and Ray Missionary Fellowship, Torchbearers. And he was talking about this stuff, and he was just teaching and preaching. His Bible, sometimes my Bible is cool looking, but his Bible was crazy. And because mine looks like this a lot, but here you couldn't even read his. I don't even know how he read it. And I can't read some of mine. And so he like talked for an hour and 15 minutes, and his friend of mine who was in the ministry, same ministry I was in, went up to him and said, Major Thomas, he said, can I see your notes? That was an amazing sermon. And he said, well, I don't have any notes. He said, well, what do you do? He said, son, I just load the old barrel and let the Lord crack it where he may. And it's a nice English accent. So that's kind of, this is in the spirit of Ian Thomas this morning a little bit. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says in verse 12, having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Now, hear what he says here. We know that in the Old Testament, Moses would wear a veil because he would go before the Lord and be in God's presence, and the glory in his face was so bright, he would wear a veil so that people wouldn't be blinded because of the glory. But here it says that after a while, he continued to wear the veil because he didn't want people to see that the glory was fading. If you read the verses earlier in that, he talks about the old covenant, which is a fading glory, versus the new covenant and indwelling Christ, which is not a fading glory, a sustainable one. Matter of fact, let me read this to you. Let's just go back. So we'll turn back a block or two. Verse 2 of chapter 3. Great chapter. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. That's who we're called to be. A letter of Christ. Obvious to everybody that he's writing his story on my life. See, because you're in Christ. So it's his story. we spend so much time complaining about things that we find ourselves in, but you're in crisis. None of your business. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're in Christ. So if you find yourself in traffic and the traffic gets all jammed up, I'm going to try to lace a lot of what I share with practical examples, but you find yourself in traffic and you're supposed to be somewhere and you've timed it all just right. And yet suddenly there's an accident or something's going on, especially if you live in a bigger town than Selma, because we don't really have traffic. When I first moved here, somebody said, well, I can't do that. It's all the way across town. I thought, that's like the other side of a parking lot. There's no town to go across. But you find yourself stuck in traffic, and you know now you're going to be late, and you get anxious and frustrated, and even angry at the people around you, instead of forgetting that you're in Christ. And your times are in His hands. It wasn't by irresponsibility that you're there. You just find yourself there. You can shout all you want to, scream at the devil, but the cars aren't going to move. You're in Christ. It's His story. And if He wants to tell His story by you looking bad, by being late, that's His business. It's amazing how much time we spend in our lives complaining that God, we demand God giving us things that He's determined to protect us from. And we spin our wheels and waste a lot of energy. And nothing God hates more than carnal sweat. I mean, in the spiritual sense of the word. We were in 2 Corinthians, weren't we? And we're not doing any of the things I have planned. Jeez. Being manifested, verse 3, that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, not written with ink, but with the Holy Spirit, the living God. Now, he's comparing the Old Testament, which is trying your best to please God by your best effort. And the New Testament is the Holy Spirit making real in you the life of Jesus, who gives you His best, which is always pleasing to God. He says, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. It's not outward behavior, it's inward transformation. And such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Isn't that cool? That you can have confidence through Christ towards God? Not that we were adequate. This is an amazing verse. Listen to this. Not that we are adequate of ourselves to think anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. I don't have to think that I'm adequate to be a good husband. I don't know, because my adequacy comes from Christ. He's prepared to do that through me. Doesn't eliminate me, like I've been saying last night. He just completes me. It takes Him to be a complete person. I don't have to be adequate to be a good pastor, to be adequate to be a good bishop or an archbishop or a teacher or a friend or whatever. I just have to be surrendered to the adequacy of Christ and confident in that. That's faith. I mean, I know you've heard this before. If it's not my ability, it's my availability to His ability. Because His ability is enough. You'll never need more and you'll never have anything less. That's a refrigerator verse. Not that we are adequate, and we'll see, at some point today, we'll talk about this a bit more, but not that we're adequate of ourselves to think anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. How adequate is God? How adequate is God to handle the situation that you're in? Or to face the temptation that rises up within you? Or the relationship with the circumstance? How adequate is God? It's not an issue whether or not you're adequate. You're just the failure He always thought you'd turn out to be. He's not the disappointed one. You're the only one disappointed in yourself. But you don't have to be that way, because you can do all things through Christ. But you can only do all things through Christ. This is the gospel. This is what makes it such good news. It's not just good news that I'm going to go to heaven. It's good news on the way to heaven. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. Performance-oriented Christianity, performance-based acceptance kills, because it's never enough. But the Spirit gives life. And that's what we need, isn't it? He just gives life. What does the Holy Spirit live in me to do? To glorify Jesus. To give life. Because righteousness is a life, not a formula. But the ministry of death, which is the ministry of self-effort. The law is nothing wrong with the law. We know that. The problem is with me and you. Our self-effort is never going to be good enough. Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross and raise from the dead to sit on your shoulder and pat you on the back and cheer you on. He didn't come to be your chief cheerleader. For Christ, who is our life. He came to impart to you his resurrected life and resurrected power so that by the Holy Spirit, that power and that life could be released in you moment by moment, situation by situation, temptation by temptation, so that you could live the life and life more abundant only Christ himself can live. It's called eternal life. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, because there was a glory in the Old Testament, so the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to even be more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. How many times have you spent your Christian life recommitting or going to a conference or going to something like this and you just have experienced some glory? And then after a short period of time, you're falling back into the same attitude, same disposition, same sins. And then you find yourself now more condemned than you were before because you promised him the last time you were never going to do that again. And let me just tell you, entering into life and life more abundant is not an issue of a new, fresh resolution. It's a fresh revelation. It's not turning over a new leaf, but it's discovering and entering into the experience of a new life that's yours in Christ. There's a big difference. There's only one promise keeper, and his name is Jesus, and he lives inside of you. We don't need any more altar calls. It's kind of like if I were to give you a brand new car with a 460 engine in it. And I give you the manual to read all about it. And then we have a car convention. And you've never gotten in the car yet. We have a car convention. Every night we have a new altar call. And the first night our altar call is for you to come down and commit yourself to pushing your car so that it will go. And then the second night you promise you'll push with both shoulders. And then the third night you promise both shoulders and all the effort with your legs. And in the fourth thought, you promise you'll memorize the manual so you can even do it better. That's foolishness. It has an engine. And all you gotta do is switch on the key and let the car do what it does. And yet so much of our Christianity, even charismatic Christianity, even, quote, spirit-filled Christianity, is just trying to talk people into feeling guilty that they haven't been pushing cars very well. So come and make a new promise and a new resolution, a new turnover, a new leaf, so you'll push harder this time. So you push and it makes a little movement, there's a little glory, and you feel really good about it, and you go back home and you get just as angry as you did. And you thought you'd never get angry again like that again, or frustrated again, or push that button on the computer again. Because it's a fading glory. Living under the law, man's best effort for God doesn't last. It doesn't work. The harder you try, the harder you'll fall. That's Romans chapter 7. It's a ministry of condemnation. But how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For if by the transgressions of the one, death reigned through the one, much more, those who are moment by moment receiving the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Righteousness is not a matter of self-effort. It's a matter of receiving moment by moment the gift of a person who lives a righteous life in us and through us. The gift of righteousness. The whole Christian life's a gift. Holiness is a gift that you receive the moment you become a Christian. Now, do you have to work that out every day? Yes. You work out your salvation in fear and trembling. I don't want to miss any of it. Because it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he's already worked it in you to will and to do, and we have to work it out. But how do we work it out? Not for holiness, but from holiness. We work it out drawing from all the resources that are mine in Christ. Those, every spiritual blessing thing. For that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. And that's what we're looking for, brothers and sisters. A glory, a personal revival that will remain. And only Jesus Christ can live a victorious life, and only Jesus Christ can live a consistent victorious life. I don't want there to be more ups and downs for you. We're not looking for a fresh visitation. We want you to be an experiential habitation of the glory of God, which is Christ in you. That's victorious Christian living. That's the kind of stuff you can take out for a spin every day that brings joy unspeakable, full of glory, and a peace that passes understanding. You look a little further down in chapter 3, I read you the part about the fading thing. And what I discovered in my Bible college experience is all those kids had learned to fake it. They were all wearing veils. They'd learned to sing all the right songs, say all the right words, go to all the right places, and hang out with all the right people. But when I sat down and talked with them, I was stunned because they were all angry, frustrated, full of condemnation, and hated the school because of the rules. You couldn't have a beard. You couldn't have long hair. You had to do certain things. You had to wear a tie to chapel on Thursday. I had been a hippie. I discovered Christ. I looked at them. I said, brothers, I would wear aluminum foil as a uniform every day. This is the coolest thing in the world. I get this. I come every day here about the Bible. What's wrong with y'all? Because faking, it's not fun. And how many of us sit in pews every Sunday, born again? There's a love for Jesus. A longing for righteousness, because if you're a Christian, you want to do righteous things. You want to walk in righteousness. I don't sin near as much as I want to because I don't want to sin at all. That's the new creation. There's a pull in me. There's a law of sin in my members. There's a higher law, the law of the Spirit of life. A law of the Spirit of life. It's a life that's bigger, more powerful, that represents the real me at the center of who I am. Says in verse 16, but whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. I love Romans 8 talks about the glorious freedom of the sons and daughters of God. That's a great description of a new creation, walking in glorious freedom. For we all with unveiled face behold as mirrors the glory of the Lord. That's not talking about reading the Bible. I love the Bible. But we all with unveiled face, didn't say behold in a mirror. It says behold as mirrors the glory of the Lord. What's the glory of the Lord? Christ in you. It says in verse 4 of chapter 4, the glory of Christ who is the image of God. Verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, or the presence of Christ. So all with unveiled face, we all with unveiled face behold as mirrors. What does a mirror do? The only thing a mirror can do is give back what it's looking at. But what if you could give that mirror a will and a personality? And that mirror is created to do one thing, receive and give back what it's beholding, to reflect what you put in front of it. And with unveiled face, what does that mean? Stop faking it. I don't have to pretend anymore. I don't have to pretend that I'm adequate. I don't have to pretend that I've got my act together apart from Him. Again, we'll see that more. I can remove the veil and acknowledge my need and not be ashamed that I'm needy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. Understand I'm needy and I'm desperate. With the unveiled face, I don't have to fake it anymore. I don't have to pretend. With the unveiled face, behold as mirrors the glory of the Lord, Jesus, are being transformed. You'll be transformed to the same image. You become like Him. Not by imitation, but by manifestation. Being transformed to the same image from glory to glory. Just as from the Lord the Spirit. Isn't that cool? It says in verse 4, we never did read the Ephesians. We're going to get back there. Ephesians 1. Look, it says in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 7. We have this treasure. What treasure? The glory of the Lord in the person of Christ. We have this treasure. Where? In earthen vessels. Who's the earthen vessel? You and me. What's an earthen vessel? A clay pot. Fragile, needy, easily cracked. And why would He put such a treasure in a clay pot? You'd think He'd put treasure in like a gold vessel. Why would God breathe His deity into dust when He created mankind? For we have this treasure in earthen vessel. Why? So that's a surpassing, whatever it is you may be facing, the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from us. Whatever it is you may be facing, whatever circumstance you may find yourself in, whatever temptation may rising up in you, His power that's in you in the person of Jesus is surpassingly greater. Isn't that cool? So why did He put such a treasure in earthen vessel? Because God likes to show off. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So that the surpassing greatness of the power, the ability, that's what that word means, supernatural ability, may be of God and not from us. Because not that we're adequate of ourselves to think anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. How would that affect your disposition and mine? If for just the rest of this day, you faced every situation and every circumstance in the absolute confidence that the adequacy of God was going to manifest through you in those things, you think that would change your disposition? Do you think you'd be a person of hope instead of despair and worry and fear, dread? You see, it says in Romans 15:13 that God is a God of hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. If you don't start off with hope, you'll never get to faith. You got to have foundation of hope for ever get to faith, because faith is the substance of things that have already been hoped for. Rejoice in the Lord always, He says. Again, I say rejoice. How can that be? Always? That means like always. You mean like always? No matter what? Yes. Why? Because I know that, one, I'm in Christ, and so this is His story, and He's big enough for His story. I can't imagine Jesus when He found Himself as the Son of Man, because even though Jesus was never, ever anything less than God, He lived on earth as if He were never, ever anything more than man filled with the Spirit. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. It says He was the author and the perfecter of faith. God doesn't need to live by faith. He lives by fact. You know what it says about Jesus? It says that He revealed God. I quoted that verse to you before in John chapter 1, verse 18. But you know that no man has ever seen God? Do you know that God can't be tempted, but Jesus was tempted in every way like unto us, yet without sin? You know that God can't learn, but it says Jesus learned about obedience to the things that He suffered? Wasn't because He was disobedient. He just learned about obedience, the things He suffered. And you know, God can't die, but Jesus died. It says that He emptied Himself in Philippians chapter 2. And this is it's called kenosis, the self-emptying. It's one of the great theologies of the church for 2,000 years. We still haven't read Ephesians 1, but we will. I know. So that I don't forget, Father Tuck. That's why I keep saying it. How are we doing? All righty. This is what it says in John 14. I love the scripture. I love the disciples. They're just so much like me. They're awesome. Thomas asked him a question. Jesus said in verse 6, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, and if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and now you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, well then show us the Father. We'll be satisfied with that. Jesus said, I've been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He didn't say he was the Father. He just said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then he explains it in verse 10. Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? That's union. He's going to later say, just like I've been in the Father and the Father is going to be in me, you're going to be in me and I'm going to be in you. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Wow. So when Jesus found himself, he's in the Father. So the Father's telling his story through Jesus. Jesus is explaining the Father. And so Jesus finds himself in a situation where he's been preaching all of a sudden. There are like 5,000 men, plus the women and children, so it's probably 15 or 20,000 people. And it's getting late in the day, and now they're getting hungry. And Jesus looks at one of his disciples, Philip. Philip, the same one who said, show us the Father. The same one that Jesus said to, you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Philip. Don't you know that I'm in the Father? The Father's in me. The works that I do is the Father doing the works in me. He looks at Philip, because you see, Jesus was always giving lectures and then doing lab. So he looks at Philip, he says, well, what are we going to do with these people? He says, how are we going to take care of them? And then he says, knowing what he was about to do. And what he wasn't about to do was out of his own deity perform a miracle. What he was about to do was, as the Son of Man, draw from the adequacy of his Father, let his Father do a work. How many times do you and I find ourselves in a situation that are overwhelming? Maybe you're in one now. It's not overwhelming to him. Jesus was panic proof. He had evidently not learned the Christian poem, when in trouble or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. Instead, it says he looked up to heaven and said, thanks. And the Father performed a miracle. And there was plenty left over. God doesn't want you and I to live the Christian life where at the end of the day there's nothing left. We just fall into bed exhausted because we made it through one more day with that person, in that situation, in that job. He came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. When you're walking in real freedom from glory to glory, when you're stewarding the fullness of Christ, you don't fall in the bed the other day barely, oh my gosh, I'm glad I made it today. There's always plenty left over. That's just who Jesus is. More than enough. Again, for if by the transgressions of the one, death reigned through the one, much more. Much more. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall what? Reign in life. Reign in life. The life that you live. Not survive life, reign in life. How? Through a person, through the one Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What? That's a cool verse. For if while we were enemies, lost, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, become a Christian, much more. There's that word again. Much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved every day from our fallen selves. saved in our situations and circumstances, saved from the power of sin by his life. And the language there, the grammar is actually saved in his life. It's because you're in Christ. It's in his life, and his life lived out. Him telling his story through your story. That he saves us from ourselves, from our moods, from our temperaments, from our past. You're a new creation. We don't have to forever be to live dominated by our family tree. You have a new family tree. It's Calvary. You have a new bloodline. It's Jesus. You're a new self. You're born again. And at the heart of that new self is Jesus Christ himself. Now, every day being saved by his life. Temptation by temptation. He saving you now, just like he saved you then from sin's penalty. Saving you moment by moment from sin's power. That's a cool thing. Think about that. Ephesians chapter 1. Tuck, it was that stare that reminded me. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. You see, I know a bunch of folks, the things I'm telling you, I don't want it to just be revelation up here. I want it to drop down here so that there's like this internal gasp. Oh my God. The same Christ who raised from the dead lives inside of me. And if he conquered death, he's prepared as I live by faith, moment by moment, just like I got started by faith. If by faith, just as you've received him, so walk in him, I can appropriate a person. He'll save me from sin's power. I don't care how strong it is. Because he's got surpassing greater power. For the God of limitless ability has abounded all grace to you. Has abounded all grace to you. Grace has a face, and its name is Jesus. Grace is just a person. All that God is for free in this person. The God of limitless ability has abounded all grace to you that you always, having all sufficiency, not some sufficiency for some things, but all sufficiency for everything. This is 2 Corinthians 9:8. The God of limitless ability has abounded all grace to you. Already, it's already there. It's deposited in you in the person of Jesus for free. The God of limitless ability has abounded all grace to you that you always having, not hoping, not pleading, not begging, but always already having. The God of limitless ability has abounded all grace to you that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to everything you put your hand to. The all sufficiency of Christ. To face every moment, every relationship, everything. Now, let me help you with this one little thing. We'll visit this again, I think. But we got to make sure Christ is, our identity is in him, but make sure we understand his identity. He's Lord. And it's really important that this week you settle. There's not some area in your life that you intentionally are holding back from him. Because if you're going to experience living through you, the life of the Lord, he's got to reign in you as the Lord of your life. It's really that simple. There are two wings in which the Christian lives a victorious life. One's the life of total surrender to what you know to surrender at this date. And then faith that appropriates the all-sufficiency of Christ. But Christ Jesus will not live through you his all-sufficient life, you telling your story. It's only going to be him telling his story. And the story he tells is a story of holiness. Righteousness. Not legalism, but righteousness and holiness. So what is your hope to get free from some bondage to sin? Is the generational Eucharist tonight going to help? Yes, because it's kind of like if we're telling you, climb this mountain. And we put a jet pack on you, so it's supernatural. But we've also put a rut pack on you, and there's rocks all in it. So you can get there, but it's a lot harder. So generational Eucharist, any kind of deliverance, inner healing tomorrow, it's just going to take the rocks out of the backpack so you can move faster and freer. But in the end, you have this jetpack on you. It's Jesus. The difference between law and grace, I sing this little song. I don't sing very well. That's why I sing short little songs. But this is a child song I used to sing to the kids when they were little. The difference between law and grace. Do this and live. The law commands, but give you neither feet nor hands. A better way his grace does bring. It bids you fly and gives you wings. Isn't that a cool song? That's the new covenant. It's a new contract on how to live life. God would rather you experience his best than him experiencing your best. Your best was plunging you towards hell, by the way. I guess you didn't know that. That you would, eyes would be hard, be like, do you know the hope of his calling? His calling. That is so cool. His story. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That's your birthright. The glory of the riches of his inheritance. All that Jesus is and all that Jesus has is what you have. And then this way he says, so what is the surpassing greatness? Here's that word again. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power or his ability towards you who are believing? That doesn't just mean who are Christians, but who are living, believing. The surpassing greatness of the power towards those who are believing. These are in accordance with the strength of his might, not the strength of your might, not your resolution, not your self-effort, not your self-determination, but the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the ability that you have to live the Christian life victoriously, is the same dynamic and dynamite that rose Christ from the dead. Got good news for you and bad news. Good news is you'll never face anything ever again that he's not big enough for. The bad news is you'll never have another excuse. You may be sorry you brought your husband or your wife with you. Because they'll have to look at you at some point. You have no excuse for that behavior. I'll take a break. I'll take a break for about 10 minutes and then we'll come back. Go at it again.